book of Proverbs because I wasn't a Christian and we didn't go to church and I didn't have a Bible, so not those Proverbs. But still, I wanted to be a nice, decent person. I was a Boy Scout, and I looked to my scout masters and teachers and other people I knew to give me wisdom and counsel and advice in life, and I sought that out. And so I'd come across Proverbs. A proverb is simply a poetic, short, thought-provoking, pithy-type saying, and people have been making up proverbs ever since the beginning of time. Lots of people like making up proverbs. Well, I was particularly enamored by the proverbs or the wise sayings of Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers. Ben Franklin was famous for his short little quips and sayings. He made hundreds of those. You probably could rattle off a few. But they were his own type of proverbs. And so here are some examples. By failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. And so I read that years ago, and I thought that makes a lot of sense. If you fail to prepare, you're preparing to fail. If you don't do the prep work, if you don't put the hard work in ahead of time and do some research and know all the details and facts about whatever project you're or thing you're tackling, then you're, in essence, setting yourself up to fail. You're preparing to fail. Next one says, I didn't fail the test. I just found 100 ways to do it wrong. I can see that in my life in several different situations where, not that I failed, but I tried over and over and over, didn't work. But you learn through that experience, you learn to persevere, and it's not failure, it's actually success through the trial and error method, and that's what he's talking about. Next says, well done is better than well said. Boy, is that true. Well done is better than well said. You can talk a big game, can't you? But to actually do it, to actually live that out, to abide by your own principles and accomplish what you want to do and not just talk about it, that's very true. Well done is better than well said. An investment in knowledge pays the best interest. Boy, is that true. You want to have something that brings a great reward back into your life, a great return into your life. It's knowledge, learning, just growing. Next one says, tell me and I forget. Teach me and I may remember. Involve me and I will learn. What a great principle for passing on skills and information and good habits to those around you, to your children, to friends. It isn't just a matter of talking about it and stuff. It's involving them with you. If you want to pass on a skill, involve somebody with you and take them up with you along the way, and they'll learn that. He that can have patience can have whatever he will. Just wait for it. If you'll be patient, then you'll have success at that. He wrote this one, they who can give up essential liberty to obtain a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. Very intriguing statement. Next says, lost time is never found again. It's very true. You have that moment only once, that opportunity only once. Lost time, once that's passed, it's never found again. Next one's pretty convicting. Many people die at 25 and aren't buried until they're 75. Oops. So you have these dreams as a young man, a young woman, you have these dreams, these visions, these wonderful plans, things you're passionate about, and then life starts settling in, you get down into a routine, and those dreams and visions fade, that passion kind of simmers down a little bit, and we kind of go through life. And if we're not careful, then the things that we really care about, the things that really mean a lot to us when we're young, some of that can be lost, and the person just ends up going on with life. Many people die at 25 and aren't buried till they're 75. The next one really applies today. If you want to take one of these and live by it, this is a great one to live by. It says, never ruin an apology with an excuse. Just apologize. Just say, I'm sorry. Not, I'm sorry, but I didn't have all the facts. Or, I'm sorry, but you made me. Or, I'm sorry, but then this didn't work out. So, it's not really an apology. It's, I don't know what that is. It's sort of it's just making excuses. So, just let your I'm sorry be I'm sorry. I'm sorry. End of sentence. Period goes there. Say no more. Don't ruin an apology with an excuse. Next one says, it takes many good deeds to build a good reputation and only one bad one to lose it. It's very true. This next one is fascinating to me. Three may keep a secret if two of them are dead. Man, is that true. People have the hardest time keeping confidentialities. You tell them something in private, it does not matter. Stuff just gets out. If we could change that, if we could just keep our word to keep something private. Three may keep a secret if two of them are dead. He wasn't a really devout man, Ben Franklin, but he did say this. He said, how many observe Christ's birthday? How few his precepts? Ouch. Happy to celebrate the holidays. Christmas and Easter, but to live by his precepts is a different matter. So I'm not quite sure about what to make of this last one, though old Ben Franklin did actually say it. It says this, in wine there is wisdom, in beer there is freedom, in water there's bacteria. Just not sure what to do with it, but anyway, so anybody can make up a proverb. You can make up proverbs, cute little wise, pithy sayings. It's just a short, compact saying that makes a point. It makes a very specific, clear point. Well, the Bible has a whole book of proverbs. Turns out, though, that these proverbs are quite different. First of all, they're written by Solomon, but they're in the Bible because God inspired Solomon to write what's in the book of Proverbs. All Scripture is inspired by God, including these proverbs. And yet, we still have an obligation to interpret the inspired writings of the Bible based upon their specific literary style. And so our normal default method of interpretation as we read the Bible is to read it in the normal, literal sense, taking the words at face value, the plain reading of the text. That's what we do. So you just open your Bible, you start reading, and you take it for what it says on the page. But sometimes you come across a passage that has a different set of rules. You may be in a section that's poetry. And poetry can be hyperbole and exaggeration and exalted feelings and lots of stuff going on there that wasn't written literally. It's just expressing the outpouring of emotions. Some of the Bible is called apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse, we think of the end times, and so we think of a book like the book of Revelation. That's called apocalyptic literature. So when you read that, some of that in Revelation or parts of Daniel elsewhere may be literal, but a lot of it is figurative or a symbolic description of something. Like, for instance, in Revelation 13, when John has this vision and he sees a great dragon rise up out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on those horns and with feet like a bear and the mouth of a lion, you read that, and the question is that literal? In the end times, is there actually going to be a beast that looks like that? Or is it symbolically describing something like a 10-nation confederation or something like that? And that's fascinating to try to sort out. There's also other figurative language that is used, like when Jesus says, I am the door. That does not mean that he's got a doorknob and hinges and you ought to look for those things, because he doesn't have those things, right? We know that. It's plain that that's a symbol or a figure. So his point there is that he's the way to God. You have to go through him. He's the door. You have to go through Jesus to go to heaven, to have a relationship with God. Or when he says, I am the vine, you shouldn't be looking around for branches and leaves and stuff. It's not going to be there. It means that we recognize that Jesus is our sustenance, that he's our source of power, the source of our strength, and we need to cling to the vine in order to successfully live the Christian life. It's a very important but clear principle. And so some of the Bible is history, just portraying facts as they happen. Some is teaching, some is poetry. There are songs in there. And there are also proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs. And just like we need to interpret history properly and interpret for teaching and poetry properly, so we also need to interpret proverbs properly. So proverbs are not actual commands given to us that we obey, and they're not promises given to us that we are to claim. They're really observations about how life works. But they're generalizations, statements that are normally or generally true. So they're more like guidelines as opposed to being actual absolutes, and that's important to recognize. For instance, one proverb says, in Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. It's a beautiful principle. A gentle answer turns away wrath. That's true most of the time, and it's a good principle to live by. So, I mean, that's why it's in the Bible, is because that's a very good principle from God. But it's a generalization. It's not always true. And yet, in the normal course of things, all things being equal, it's true far more than it's not true. So it makes sense to give a gentle answer when somebody's really upset. Respond in gentleness and patience and be calm. And yet this proverb is not guaranteeing that a gentle answer will always turn away somebody's wrath. If they're really upset, it may help, and usually will, but it may not help. And so the wise course there is to respond with gentleness as they're fuming and fussing and whatnot. And normally that'll help, but it's not a guarantee. Or how about the proverb that says, the proverb that says, the years of the wicked will be short, Proverbs 10:27. The years of the wicked will be short. That's true more than it's not. But it's not true in every single case. In most cases, a lifestyle of wickedness does, in fact, cut a person's lifespan short because the consequences of sin wear a person down. There are physical consequences to extended drug use and drug abuse and addiction, to alcohol abuse and addiction, to sexually transmitted diseases. I mean, just the list goes on. There are consequences. For instance, tragically, the total gay population in America, all the folks that are gay, their lives on average are 20 years shorter. 20 years shorter than the heterosexual population in America. So you have folks that died of AIDS in their 20s and 30s, and some that live on to be older years, but the average, on average, that has cut down, that lifestyle has cut their lifespan back by 20 years. So if a heterosexual population, if the average person dies around 76, 78, people in the gay lifestyle are dying in their late 50s on average, some longer, some shorter, but it's a 20-year average loss of life because there are consequences to sin. There are relational consequences that a life of sin, a person that's in drugs and stuff like that, that affects the whole family, that affects those relationships. There's an emotional toll. There's fear, there's worry, there's stress that go with that, with an immoral lifestyle. So it's normally true that the years of the wicked will be shortened to some extent, but not always. Sometimes a wicked person lives to be very old. Hugh Hefner lived to be 91 when he died last year. 91's a long, long life. So the proverbs in the Bible are divinely inspired, given to us from God, but they're divinely inspired as proverbs, helpful, wise sayings. That doesn't mean that they're just a collection of fortune cookies. They're not that. Okay? These are principles and generalizations from God that help us live wisely. Now, one clear benefit of these proverbs, these short, pithy sayings, is that they're usually very simple. They're very easy to understand. It doesn't take a lot to figure them out, figure what they're saying, and the point that they're trying to make is typically pretty obvious. And that's a great advantage in trying to discern how God wants us to live. For instance, in Proverbs 1, verse 10, it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Okay, clear enough. it's right there. It doesn't take any amount of time or any amount of great brain power to recognize what that's talking about. It simply says, don't be enticed by sinners. Don't give in to their temptations. That's pretty clear. At least the saying is clear. The point it's making is clear. The actual doing it, that's a very different matter. To actually avoid getting enticed by sinners, that's a challenge that we all face throughout our entire earthly life. That battle never ends until Jesus takes us home. Until that glorious day when we're in heaven, until then, each one of us will continue to struggle and be tempted by sin. So, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Very simple. Very simple to say. Much harder to do. Now, before we dig in, there's something we should notice about how a lot of these proverbs are structured. They're not all structured this way, but many are, and it's worth pointing out. The book of Proverbs employs a common literary device known as a couplet, where two ideas are placed next to each other. And there are three main types of these couplets. The first is called a contrastive couplet, contrasting two things, and there's a key word in between that's the hinge, and that word is but. So one statement is set in contrast with another, divided by the word but. It goes like this, Proverbs 13:1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but, in contrast, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So a wise son does this, but a scoffer does that. That's a contrastive couplet. Then there's the completive couplet, where the second statement completes the first. So the key term here is the word, the hinge word is and, or the word so. We see this in Proverbs 16:3. It says, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Now, again, that's not a guarantee, but it's a principle for life. If you commit your way to the Lord, this follows. There's this thing that typically follows, and that is your works will be established. They'll be fulfilled, brought to fruition. And so the third type of one is called a comparative couplet, where one of the statements serves as a comparison to the other. And so the key words here are a pair of words like better, followed by the word and, than. This is better than that, or as and so, or like and so. So Proverbs 25:24 says, it is better, it's about to make a comparison, it is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, that seems like meddling to me, and we'll probably try to skip over that one when we come to Proverbs 24. But you can see the comparison. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. So we'll leave that there. But the point there, nonetheless, is pretty simple. All right, well, let's jump into Proverbs 1:1-9. But by the way, we'll be jumping around all throughout Proverbs. We're not going to cover 31 chapters of Proverbs verse by verse. Probably because one of the principles for interpreting Proverbs is if you can pull out those Proverbs that have a common theme, those that are about marriage or child raising or finances, and kind of wrap those together around that particular topic, you'll end up with a much broader and therefore a much deeper understanding of what those principles in general are than just going through it one at a time, so that can help. So that's kind of how we'll tackle Proverbs, is doing it that way. But it starts out in chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, in verse 1. And so everything else that we now read from in this book is from Solomon. God gave all of these wise proverbs to Solomon. And I confess this baffles me. I mean, I have a certain admiration for Solomon. In Islam, Solomon is rated as an extremely highly honored prophet. This is how life should be lived. This man with great wisdom and all the concubines and all the wealth and expanding your kingdom, this is the goal. This is a major goal in Islam. So I look at his life and I'm thinking, okay, I admire a lot of things. This was the man that God used to build the first temple because David disqualified himself. So Solomon got that great privilege and did a marvelous job. He's the man who, at the beginning, once his father died and he was handed the kingdom of Israel, he prayed for, could have prayed for anything at all kinds of stuff he could ask God for. He prayed for wisdom, which is amazing. And God granted him that, and he became the wisest man on the planet. He's the man who started out so well in his devotion to God. But this wisest of all humans ended up having 1,000 wives and concubines, built temples to false gods at the persuasion of his many wives, and himself personally offered sacrifices to those false gods in those temples. He did that by the end of his life. It's very tragic. His own son, you would think the wisest man on the planet would have some insight into how to raise kids. His own son was such a bad king that following Solomon's death, the nation of Israel was split in two. So there's a united kingdom of 12 tribes under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. But it took Solomon's son, the wisest man, raising up his son, Rehoboam, it took this man to totally destroy the kingdom of Israel. Only two tribes out of 12 stayed with Rehoboam in the south. 10 went with a guy named Jeroboam in the north. And none of the kings in the north ever turned out to be any good, and it fell apart pretty quickly. The southern kingdom a little longer, but this all happened because of Solomon, the wisest man's own son, Rehoboam. And so we look at Solomon's life and we realize, you know, on many of the most vital fronts, most vital areas of a person's life, this man really missed the mark as a husband. He's got 1,000 wives and concubines. As a father who raises the kind of son that destroys the kingdom, and as a worshiper of the one true God, he started out well and then is bowing down and offering sacrifices to all these false gods. He failed in all those vital areas, and yet God inspired Solomon to write down these proverbs. Now, the main subject of the book of Proverbs is wisdom, as you know, and it's that's the point of it, even if we don't see that always lived out in the life of Solomon himself. So the Hebrew word translated wisdom is chokmah, H-O-C-H-M-A, chokmah. So it's not hachma. Looks like it, when we read it, says hachma, but it needs this guttural chokma. And so let's practice that together, shall we? Chokma. Try that. 1, 2, 3. Chokma. Right. So if you're just wandering about and want to say a word like that, chokma, you'll get some attention. But if they ask questions, just, I'm talking about wisdom here, okay? That's what that is. Anyway, you probably won't take me up on that. So the Hebrew word here, chokma, distinguishes wisdom from knowledge, because a person can have their mind, their brain, stuffed full of all kinds of facts, lots of knowledge stuffed in there, and yet lack true wisdom. So wisdom in the Bible is the art of skillful living according to God's sovereign plan. Wisdom is the art of skillful living according to God's sovereign plan. So wise learning, it means discerning the structure and the order that God built into the world and living our lives according to and in harmony with that structure and order. So we think of wisdom as life skills, skillful living, that come from understanding how God created the world around us. So wisdom is correctly applying knowledge to daily life. And in particular, if you had to narrow down a particular focus in the book of Proverbs, it focuses on the ability to make right moral choices to help us live an upright life. That's the goal of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book full of wise sayings that help us do just that. So the next several verses, 4 or 5 verses, deal with trying to tell us the value of wisdom. Why is it important to pursue and seek wisdom? Why be wise? And it talks about in verses 2 and 3, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. These proverbs were written to help us have wisdom and instruction and understanding in how to live life. Verse 5 adds, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So you ever known someone that you just recognize that that person is really wise? So you probably have. So just take a second and think about somebody in your frame of reference from current life or just in your past that you just knew that person had a lot of wisdom. That person's really wise. You've got somebody in mind? What do you do when you're around that person? You listen. That's what you do. You listen. And you also try to ask very probing type of questions, very thoughtful questions, because you don't want to just gain knowledge from them. You want to gain insight for living from them. And that's one of the things that drew Jan and me to Community Bible Church 25 years ago. There were a number of men in the church that were some of the founding pillars of the church that we just could tell had collectively just a lot of wisdom between them. And I'd been in campus ministry at Ohio State, Michigan for 5 years, been on staff at a church in North Carolina for 4 years, but I'd never been a head pastor or solo pastor or senior pastor, whatever they call it. This was my first time, and so clearly it was a very great relief to be able to come here and have godly older men and women that could give wise counsel to me and Jan as we stepped into this role of being the pastor and pastor's wife of CBC. It was absolutely invaluable to us. I'm pretty sure I made a lot of mistakes in those first few years. I'm also pretty sure I would have made a whole lot more mistakes had I not have had access to the wisdom that they brought along the way. And for that, Jan and I both are very grateful. I probably could have used that wisdom in Alabama when Jan and I were there. So I'll share a little bit of kind of what happened. So we were gone for a week, our task was to sort through a shed slash warehouse slash barn type of thing that her dad Jim had built. So he built this house up on a hill, 5,500 square feet, and next to that he built a shed that is the size of this sanctuary. He poured the concrete, and it's got metal walls and a metal roof, and in there, that's where he put all of his tools, because once he retired from the military and then retired after 10 years in education, he started building houses and remodeling houses. And so he also had the tools to build the house that they lived in. So, I mean, we're talking not just regular tools, but he had the, what do you call that thing that's like from here to here, and you take a rough piece of wood and out comes like trim, what? Yeah, one of those things. Right. Exactly. I know so much about this. Great. Anyway, that's up there, and so he would make his own trim for all the doors and windows. He'd made his own cabinets and put all this together, and it pretty good. It's not like, you know, top quality, but he did a pretty good job. But he did all that on his own, so all those tools for that kind of stuff are there. So that's in the first shed, but then he built a second one behind that that's the same size as our sanctuary, exact same duplication of that. That is, it's the shed where everything that you don't know what to do with gets stuffed in there. Everything is stuffed in there for 30 years. So when they built the house 30 years ago, they put in the basement, that whole area, they put carpet squares, little 2 foot or whatever, 2.5 foot carpet squares. So after 10 years, they decided they wanted tile on the floor. So at that point, you're at a junction. What do you now have to make a decision. What do you do with a pile of carpet squares that's like this big? This high, what do you do with old type? We would throw them out normally, right? No. Somebody might still use those, or I began to wonder in the back of my mind, you know, 15 years from now, Steve will be up here, have to haul these out with a wheelbarrow. So let's give Steve some work. So it took a dozen loads of wheelbarrow. They got two 30-ton dumpsters, big open-top things, you know, you throw, when you're demolishing something, you throw all this stuff in there. Which, by the way, this will say a lot about me, too. Not probably good, just more to learn about me. I've never been on a construction or destruction site when you're tearing stuff down, but I picture people just throwing 2x4s, and here's a piece of drywall, and here's a piece of old plywood, and it just kind of gets stacked up. Not me. So I got two of these, and we're organizing this, right? So I've got everything that's flat, like old dead siding and plywood, that goes in this one, laying these layers. Anything that's conglomerated, doesn't mean to seem to fit, goes in a pile over here. I've got 2x4s laid out in lines and rows. And by the time I'm done, I've got every square inch boxed and packed. I'm packing. I'm organizing dumpsters. Who does that? Who in their right mind does that? It's just, that can't be right. But that's what I did. And we got an amazing amount of stuff in there. It's great. So, but there's things like, we walked in there where, you know, you open it up and it's packed. But we're digging through there. I got 6 weed eaters that are all broken. 4 chainsaws all broken. There were, I don't know, 2 dozen power tools, you know, drills and whatnot, things that, all with, you know, paint on them and dented, and chargers and some electric, but none that matched. It's just all there. So we have all those in a whole corner now, organized, laid out in case there's somebody that likes to tinker with stuff and maybe buy it all for one price, and they can find spare parts and get something to work. We don't know. But there was furniture that had, you know, layers and layers of 15 years of dust and grime on there. I'm taking those out and hosing those down. You're not supposed to put water on wood furniture. I'm not sure if all the dust, the water reached the wood furniture, but nonetheless, I've got there with a scrub brush and water, hosing it down, letting them dry, then putting a nice wax on them. Some of that came out pretty nice, and some of that will sell. So we had 3 piles of things, junk in the 2 dumpsters filled to the brim, stuff that some of the family might actually want to take, and we brought some nice things home, and then stuff to be sold at some sort of auction before they sell the house. And so that's what this is left with, is this big warehouse room stuff that's got tools in the back and furniture over here and some glassware there. But how that applies to Proverbs is, when we dug our way through this, we began to come across boxes, 100 boxes of things wrapped up with old wrapping paper or packaging paper. So Jan's opening up the first one and starting to unwrap this little piece of glass, this figurine, whatever, and out come 3 brown recluse spiders. Exactly. And she's got her, she knows what they look like, so she knows what that is, kind of, but she's also taking pictures, getting online, yep, that's exactly what that is. So we're killing these things, you know. And we think, well, that's not good news. But so we open up the next box, and there's 2 more that are there. You know, as you're unwrapping, there's 2 more. They're all alive, right? So at this point, wisdom would say, let's just pause. There's 100 boxes here. Who knows what's in there? But the first 2 boxes, we've got 5 brown recluse spiders, which are highly poisonous, can kill you. You would think at that point, wisdom would say, let's just back away slowly. And maybe we'll go to the hardware store and get, I don't know, a dozen of those, you know, spray foggers and just kill every insect that moves in the place and be done with it and call it a day, right? Then we can go back in and dig it all out. Nope. We kind of just rolled with it and figured there can't be that many more. So in the course of doing this, we killed, and, you know, either stomping with your foot, or we had some wasp spray, so Jan's just saturated, you know, over 100 brown recluse spiders. Now, we didn't get bit, but that's just stupid. That is unwise. So I'd be taking a wheelbarrow full of who knows what to the dumps, and I'd hear, there's another one! Take another wheelbarrow full. Come to another one! just not wisdom. So your pastor and his wife don't always apply the... I mean, we had knowledge. We could identify them as brown, and we had knowledge that they were dangerous. We just didn't apply knowledge to the situation. We were unwise. So anyway, what can you do? I need to finish up. Verse 7 is the key verse of the book. Verse 7, it also parallels Proverbs 9, verse 10, which says about the same thing. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So these 2 verses really comprise the theme of the entire book of Proverbs. So it raises the question, then, what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to... If that's the beginning of wisdom, if that's the beginning of knowledge, what does it mean, in fact, to fear the Lord? Well, our job is to take the whole counsel of God, the totality of Scripture, and see what it says. And so when we do that, we recognize some things that are absolute truths, absolute facts. We know for fact that once we were dead in our trespasses and sin, absolute fact. We once were in rebellion and at war with God. We once were enemies of God. That's an undeniable fact in our fallen, depraved state. We also know fact that through Christ we now have been reconciled to God, at peace, made sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ. That's a fact. That's not a proverb. This sometimes happens. This is a generalization. These are facts from Scripture. We also know as a fact, absolutely, that perfect love casts out fear. The Bible says that. Casts out all fear. In Christ, we never need to fear again, to fear God again. We can approach God as Abba, Father. And there's no fear in that. So to fear God doesn't mean to quake in our boots in terror and dread, afraid to look upon Him, you know, cowering, afraid to draw close, cringing in our guilt and shame. Nope, not us. Not the child of God. It's not like we're Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion and the Scarecrow were approaching, you know, the Wizard of Oz there in the big castle, and he's behind the curtain, he's got these levers, and you see these billowing smoke and this fire pouring out, and it's the great and powerful Oz, and who dare approach, and they're just shaking there. That's not us with God. Not at all. We do not fear God like that. To fear God for us, for the son or daughter of God, simply means to revere Him, to hold Him in highest esteem, to worship and adore Him in all of His majesty. To fear God means that we hold Him in awe, for He is God and we are not. And that is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom starts with a right relationship with God, that He is Creator and Lord, and we are creature and servant, and yet greatly loved and valued. We know nothing, we understand nothing, until we understand our rightful place, humbled before a great and glorious God who loves us and died for us. That's where wisdom begins. And this God-given wisdom is given its first application in the book of Proverbs in verses 8 and 9, but I'm going to pause and give that to you next week. But it deals with listening to the counsel, the instruction of your father and mother. But we'll tackle that next time. So with that, let me just, as we close, and my application dealt with that, but I don't want to run over. So let me just encourage you as we go through this book to recognize and appreciate what God's offering us here. He's offering us wisdom. Now, when we think about the human condition in us, the original sin of mankind was pride. It's probably a prideful thing to think that I have arrived and have amassed this great amount of wisdom. So part of wisdom is walking in humility and recognizing that wisdom is a gift from God, and we lean on Him for that. He's the source of that. But He wants us to be wise. He calls us to be wise, to wisely apply His principles in life. And so in leaving today, let's just be praying for and mindful of being a people who walk wisely in this world. It's a dangerous world. It's a challenging world. It's a fearsome time in which to live. And God says we can approach life day by day with wisdom from above, wisdom from on high, wisdom from the very mind of God. And that's a very reassuring thing. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You as we launch into this new book series in the book of Proverbs. Thank You for helping us to understand what a proverb is and what it is not, and yet always inspired by You. So I pray, Father, as we read and study these together in the next few weeks, that You'll help us have just an increasing hunger and an ache in our heart for wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom from God. I pray, Father, we would be receptive to that and what that means to gain wisdom, because my guess is for us to gain Your wisdom, we need to let go of some other things that we assumed to be true, some other principles that we hold on to and live life by that are false, some wisdom of the world that we have acquiesced to. But to be wise according to You, that's a different thing. Different thing altogether. So bless us, Father, in our pursuit of wisdom from You. In Jesus' name, amen.